Quiet on the set. Thank you.
Yep. Are we on?
Yeah.
Well, I kept. Oh, is it still there?
Yeah. Mm-hmm,
there we go. I'll button my top button. How's that? I kept looking for the snowflakes on my way in this morning, because not only is this passage about the week, 9 months before Christmas, but last year I taught on Tuesday night and we had a big snowstorm that night and I couldn't be here. None of us could be here the next morning. So I'm live this year. For the past 15 years or so, I've been a teacher in children's Sunday school. Every other year at Christmas, the class would put on a Christmas play. I would help the kids memorize their lines, many of those being the scripture verses we are looking at today. In studying this passage in Luke, I was surprised to learn so many new things about the Word of God for which I thought I was familiar. Sometimes when a story is so familiar, we can have a tendency to gloss over it, and it can lose some of its meaning. Tim Keller, when he preached on the Christmas story, likens it to an experience he had as a young pastor. He tells the story of visiting a family in their home. In the middle of their conversation, he heard a loud rumble and a whoosh, and the whole house shook. In bewilderment, he asked what the noise was, and they replied, "What noise?" Apparently, their home backed up to a train line, and they had become so accustomed to the sound of the train going by that they didn't even hear it. The challenge for us today is to hear the rumble and to hear the whoosh of these earth-shattering truths through this very familiar text. Our passage today is Luke 1, 39 through 80. If you like to take notes, it divides nicely into four sections. The visitation, where Mary visits her relative Elizabeth, Mary's song, her response to the confirmation of her immaculate conception, the birth of John the Baptist, and Zechariah's song, his response to his son John's birth. In Mary Ann's talk last week, we learned about the angel Gabriel telling Mary that the Holy Spirit will come upon her and that she will be pregnant with the Son of God. Did you hear the rumble? Did you hear the whoosh? The first thing Luke tells us is that Mary got ready and hurried to see her aged relative Elizabeth, who is either an older cousin or an aunt. We don't know for sure. Elizabeth is now in her sixth month of pregnancy. There are so many remarkable things about this one verse. Mary, a 12 to 14-year-old, newly pregnant, unmarried female, travels presumably by donkey, 80 to 100 miles away, which takes about 3 to 4 days. I don't know about you, but when I first heard that I was pregnant, my first symptom was exhaustion. And the first thing I wanted to do was take a nap. Never mind take an uncomfortable, possibly dangerous journey to a rugged wasteland 100 miles away. What was it that motivated Mary to go see Elizabeth? Back in verse 36, Gabriel had told her about Elizabeth's remarkable pregnancy and told her nothing is impossible with God. The short answer is she was seeking fellowship and confirmation. Two women from completely different generations, both pregnant through completely different circumstances, were miraculously touched by God and filled with the Holy Spirit. How else could Elizabeth receive Mary with such joy under the circumstances of Mary's pregnancy if she did not believe in the promise of God? This idea of seeking the fellowship of others reminds me of those of us in this room. Many of us are strangers to each other. We all come from different backgrounds. We are different ages and in different stages of life. Not the case last night, but this morning. Many of us appear to have very little in common with one another on the outside. But we have one big thing in common on the inside. We have an intangible, invisible bond. We have all been miraculously touched by God through the Holy Spirit. 1 John 3:24 in the Message says, "As we keep his commands, we live deeply and surely in him, and he lives in us. And this is how we experience his deep and abiding presence in us, by the Spirit he gave us. Though this meeting appears to be about two expectant mothers, it is really about the two unborn children. Before Elizabeth even had a chance to respond to Mary, John leaped for joy in her womb. This word leap is actually not the same as a prenatal kick or turn. This word leap literally describes an upward vault. John responded even before Elizabeth did, and so begins his ministry as a forerunner of Jesus 3 months before his birth. Do you hear the rumble? Do you hear the whoosh? Like her son, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and like him, she recognized that she was in the presence of the Messiah. John jumped, and Elizabeth exclaimed in a loud voice, which literally means to shout. She shouted blessing upon blessing. She blesses Mary above all women for being the mother of the Messiah. Elizabeth commends Mary for her faith and belief in God's promise. But the most important thing Elizabeth said was not about Mary, but about Jesus. Remember that Jesus is only a 3 to 4 day old fetus. And Elizabeth refers to him as her Lord in the present tense. This is a title from Psalm 110:1, where David referred to the Messiah as my Lord. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth saw Jesus not only in his humanity, but in his deity. These two women, by faith, rejoiced over the conception of Jesus. At this point, Mary and Elizabeth have only each other's fellowship. We, on the other hand, have the fellowship of not only one person, but we have the fellowship of many people around us on a weekly, sometimes even daily basis to encourage our faith. It is called being in community. But sometimes being in community can be humbling and messy. As we let people into our lives and they see our sins and hear about our problems and struggles, it can be uncomfortable. Do you think it was easy for Mary to go to her older relative Elizabeth, not knowing how she would be received? Often, the Lord speaks to us in the midst of community. Do you often hear something from someone else in small group, or in the Sunday sermon, or from a friend that touches you and changes you and encourages you and brings you closer to the Lord? This is what happens in community. May we be like Mary and hurry off to someone when we are troubled. And this is what happens to Mary. By faith, humble Mary submits to what the Lord tells her through the angel Gabriel. But when Elizabeth confirms all this to be true, through her reaction and her words to Mary, the penny drops for Mary. Mary truly realizes all this is really happening. She is really carrying the Savior of the world, God's Son, in her womb. And what does Mary do? She breaks out into a song of praise. The title of Mary's song of praise in verses 46 to 56 is taken from its first word in Latin, Magnificat, which means magnifies or glorifies. Mary's song is the first of 4 nativity hymns in Luke's gospel. Essentially, this song is the first Christmas song. It contains parallels from Scripture, most notably Hannah's prayer of praise found in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hannah, who could not get pregnant, prayed to God to give her a child. God heard her prayer and gave her a son, whom she dedicated to the Lord's service from the time he was a young boy. He became the great prophet Samuel. Hannah writes a similar song to the Lord in thankfulness. However, the Magnificat also alludes to or quotes from verses in Genesis, Deuteronomy, Job, Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. You might wonder how a girl of Mary's age knows such Old Testament scripture. We have to remember that although she was probably illiterate, many of these words were sung out loud at home, in the synagogue, and at festivals. In other words, she had them memorized. I hope this encourages the young mothers among us as you diligently seek to train your children in the Word through reading Bible stories, playing Christian songs, watching Christian DVDs, and talking along the way. It should also encourage the rest of us as we study the Word, come to Bible study, and have our personal devotions. I may not see more of you more than once a week in Bible study, but some of you continue to touch my life throughout the week as I check my Facebook feed. Many of you post your daily devotional, or a Bible verse, or the big one, a quote from Tim Keller that has been meaningful to you that day. As I read these posts, this encourages my faith and grows me in the Word of God. Isaiah 55:11 tells us, "The Word of God does not return void." The title to magnify means to enlarge. Think about our word magnification. We use magnifying glasses to make something that appears to be smaller to be larger, so we can see better. Trust me, as you get older, you will know this as you depend on reading glasses for everything. Although she calls herself blessed, in her humble spirit, Mary knew that she was a blessed woman, not because of who she was, but because of who God was. The focus was totally on God and praising Him and not herself. She wants to enlarge our vision of who God is by describing His character in more detail. She describes His power, His holiness, His mercy, and His faithfulness. There are two themes that come through in her song. God lifts the proud and He God lifts the humble and He humbles the proud. Verse 50 says, "His mercy extends to those that fear Him." To fear God means to revere, to respect, and to honor Him. In other words, being humble before Him. When I think of the words to describe a person in a humble state of mind, I think of the phrase, "God is God, and I am not." If we are really honest with ourselves, there are many ways every day that we wish we were like God. When the kids don't obey, when the boss asks us to stay late to finish a project, when the car in front of us is going too slow, and the list goes on and on. We want to control and change our circumstances to suit our needs. An example of this from my own life occurred last winter. I had just finished my teaching here at Bible study, and working, and shoveling snow, and Jim and I had planned a winter break to Florida to visit my parents. I remember I could not wait to get out of the snow and relax at the pool or the beach. The night before we arrived, my mother had taken a bad fall and knocked out her two front teeth and was badly bruised. I spent most of the next 10 days cooking and caring for my mother and father. What amazed me was the difference in my attitude. God's small voice said to me, "It's not about you, Pam." I could have served with self-pity and resentment, but instead, through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, I served with joy and gladness. For Mary, even though her circumstances could not be worse, she was poor, unmarried, and pregnant, she willingly accepted God's will for her life, and in her humble state, God lifted her up. The same God who lifts the humble also humbles the proud. Mary moves from the personal and present to the past ways God has already humbled people and nations. Verse 51 might be referring to how God drowned Pharaoh's army in the sea, or how He scattered the proud Philistines by striking down Goliath. Verse 52 might be referring to how God brought King Nebuchadnezzar down from his throne. James 4:6 says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." What areas of life do you struggle with your pride? Listen to the list of symptoms associated with a heart of pride. Do you find yourself discontent with your present circumstances? Do you grumble, complain, or get angry? Do you have to have everything your own way? Or are you flexible and easily accept whatever comes your way? Do you think you're right all the time? James 4:10 says, "Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will lift you up." Are you able to say to God, as Mary did, "May it be to me as you have said. Mary concludes her song by reminding us of the covenant promise that God made to Abraham and the nation of Israel. Genesis 12, 2-3 tells us that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. In the New Testament, this promise is reiterated to us in Galatians 3:8. All nations will be blessed through you. Mary was praising God for what he would do in Christ, her unborn son. She understood that the long-awaited reversal had already begun. Christ was coming to turn the world upside down. History was in her womb. Do you hear the rumble? Do you hear the whoosh? One commentator, Philip Graham Ryken, said, Mary was making prophecies about the future. She could get away with this because when God says he will do something, it is as good as already done. His promises come with the guarantee of fulfillment. And as we will hear in just a few chapters in Luke 4, Jesus proclaims himself to be the fulfillment of all the scriptures. And in the end, the Son of God, who humbled himself to become a man and endure a painful, shameful death on a cross, will be raised from the dead. Having humbled himself, he will be lifted up. This section concludes with Mary staying with Elizabeth for the remainder of her pregnancy. It doesn't tell us whether or not she was present at John's birth, but I would assume so. I'd want to be there. And then she returns home, probably just beginning to show signs of her own pregnancy. The narrative continues with the birth of John in verses 57 through 66. This marks the fulfillment of the promise and prophecy given to Zechariah from the angel Gabriel back in verse 14. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. According to Jewish custom, children were circumcised on the eighth day, a ceremony called a bris, which was a sign of the covenant made with Abraham. This was a community affair where everyone gathered around to witness the circumcision and celebrate with the parents. It was also the time when the baby's name would be announced. According to custom, a firstborn son was almost always named after his father or a close relative. But Elizabeth surprised everyone by calling him John. The family made a fuss because this was not a family name. So they then appealed to Zechariah. Ever since his encounter with the angel Gabriel back in verse 20, Zechariah's lack of faith had left him unable to speak or hear. If you add up the fact that he was away serving the Lord in the temple when he received that promise from Gabriel, along with the 9 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Zechariah could have been deaf and mute for almost a year. Think about what that would have been like to be deaf and mute 2,000 years ago. No books to read, no magazines to scan, no smartphones, no closed caption TV, just his thoughts to keep him company. He had lots of time to think about his encounter with the angel Gabriel. At the very moment he wrote down the name John on a tablet, verse 64 says, his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. He did not find his voice even after his son was born 8 days earlier. He only found it after he named his son John. In obedience to God, Zechariah was proving his faith in God's promise. Personally, I do not stand in judgment of Zechariah's weak faith. A few years ago, I was having a conversation with one of my adult kids about God and faith. Sort of the whole, and she made the comment to me that she felt like it was easy to believe the gospel. The whole blind faith kind of thing. I told her nothing could be further from the truth. I said to her, do you think it is easy to believe that Mary became pregnant in the absence of sex? Do you think it's easy to believe that Jesus died for all the sins of all the people in the world who believe in him? Do you think it's easy to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and he walked among the people in a resurrected body? I am by nature a scientist and a skeptic. In my flesh, all that is hard to believe. Personally, I think it's easier not to believe. Because when you believe in the truth of the gospel, then you also have to believe in the truth about yourself, which is that you are a sinner. Who wants to believe that? Like Mary, Elizabeth, Zechariah, and John, he has chosen to give me the Holy Spirit who dwells in me and helps me to believe. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." God uses our personal circumstances to show us our need of a Savior, and in the end, it is the Holy Spirit who persuades us to believe. Like Mary, Zechariah cannot contain his joy and is compelled to respond out loud with words of praise. The title of Zechariah's song of thanksgiving in verses 67 through 79 is called the Benedictus, from its first word in Latin, meaning blessed. Like Mary, once Zechariah realized what God had done and was doing, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he immediately wanted to praise God. Like the Magnificat, both of them spoke in the past and present tense, but were also looking to the future. And like the Magnificat, this song is full of references to the Old Testament, namely Genesis, 1 and 2 Samuel, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. You can imagine Zechariah's ecstasy over having a son born to him in his old age. However, only two verses, verse 76 and 77, refer to John the Baptist directly. Most of his song is a prophecy about what the coming of Jesus is going to mean. After studying all the commentaries, I decided to teach this section inductively, like Vicky Tornetta taught us to do a few weeks ago. I divided it up into the who, what, when, where, how, and why. Then, I connected the dots from the prophecy of the Old Testament to the verses regarding the fulfillment of these prophecies in the New Testament. Who? In verse 76, Zechariah prophesies that his son John will become a great prophet. We will study in more detail about John and his ministry in Luke 3, so I don't want to steal the rumble and the whoosh from Leigh Barnes. I know you're here. I saw you. There you are. But I wanted to highlight verse 80 of my text. It says that John grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. The commentaries suggest or assume that Zechariah and Elizabeth did not go on to have more children, since they were so old, and that they probably died when John was young. So that would mean that until the age of 30, when he began his public ministry, John was alone. Like his father, alone with his thoughts, I can imagine he spent much of his time communing with God in preparation for the task to which God had called him, to call the people to repentance and be baptized. But the rest of the who of this passage is about Jesus. The Lord God of Israel raises up the horn of salvation from the house of his servant David. Jesus was the one from the line of David, whereas John was from the priesthood line of Abijah from his father and Aaron from his mother. Hebrews 1:1-2 says, "In the past God spoke through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through him he made the universe." What? In verse 77, it says, "To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." In speaking about this verse, one of the commentators said, "Salvation is not a human invention, but a divine visitation. It is not something we achieve by going to God, but something God has done by coming to us in Christ. No one is ever saved except by the grace of God." Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." When? Verse 68 and 74 say, "He redeemed and rescued his people." As Mary does, Zechariah goes all the way back to the promise given to Abraham in Genesis. As we know, history is filled with examples of the Jewish people being conquered and then freed. However, for centuries, the Jewish people had thought that God had withdrawn. But the godly in Israel were awaiting God's visitation again. Hebrews 9:28 says, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Where? In our hearts. Verse 79 says, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. Psalm 107:14 says, he brought men out of darkness and the deepest gloom and broke away their chains. In the hospital where I work, we receive quite a few prisoners as patients, since Greatford Prison is not too far away from my hospital. No matter where they are in the hospital, it is required by law that they be shackled to their bed with at least a one-point restraint, meaning a metal handcuff on one of their arms or legs, and have at least one guard present with them at all times, unless they're under anesthesia. No matter where they go or what they do, they are always prisoners. That is the way it can feel for us when we walk around with unrepentant sin in our hearts. We are not free. We are under the curse of the law and live in darkness. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And Galatians 5:13, you, my brothers, were called to be free. One of the reasons we break out into small groups here at Bible Study is that it provides a safe environment for us to be honest and transparent with each other. As we share from our hearts, it allows the light of God's Word to break our chains of discouragement, self-doubt, and depression. And it allows the encouragement of other believers to fill us with hope and truth. How? Verse 69 says, the Lord, the God of Israel, has raised up a horn of salvation. This is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus is called a horn of salvation. This phrase comes from the Old Testament, Psalm 148:14, where horns are often used as a symbol of an animal's power and strength. The kind of horn meant here is the deadly weapon of the wild ox. After God saved David from his enemy Saul, in 2 Samuel 22:3, David says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation. In other Old Testament verses, the horn is an image used for a warrior or a king who saves. Zechariah may have been thinking of the eventual national redemption of believing Israel from Rome. But under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, this visitation and redemption describes the spiritual battle that we will encounter as we seek to follow the Lord. Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Why? Verse 73 and 75 say, that we might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. In other words, as we live our lives before God and others, no matter what it is we're doing, at home with children, in the workplace, caring for aged relatives, we need to remember that it is him who calls us to where we are, and him who sustains us and gives us the strength to do what he's called us to do. Romans 14:17-18 says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. One of the most profound things that struck me as I was studying this passage was the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of ordinary people. I recently read a book called Extravagant Grace by Barbara Dugwood. In it, she says, when the Holy Spirit brings a soul to life, He also begins changing that soul. And though he, the Holy Spirit, operates on no timetable but his own, his work must and will become evident over the course of time. Only through the filling of the Holy Spirit were Mary, Elizabeth, Zechariah, and John able to do and say what they did and said. Or in Zechariah's case, not say. I don't think Sue Lutz will mind if I borrow some of her teaching on the Holy Spirit from our women's retreat last spring. I am paraphrasing a bit from my notes. The Holy Spirit wants to help us live out in the daily details of life what we have already become. She gave us the example of the Beverly Hillbillies, a poor family who became rich from striking oil on their property. Even though they moved to a mansion in Beverly Hills and were millionaires and could afford nice cars and clothes, they lived and acted like they were still poor hillbillies. The Holy Spirit wants to help us to live out in the daily details of our lives what we have already become. He wants to make his home in us and give us a heart to obey God. Here is a list of ways he does this. 1, he reveals God's truth. 2, he gives us assurance of our salvation. This is all from Sue Lutz. 3, he lives within us. 4, he prays for us. 5, he gives gifts to the body. 6, he unifies the body. 7, he renews our minds. 8, he shows us our sin. 9, he helps us defeat sin. 10, he helps us approach God as our Father. 11, he pours out God's love on us. And 12, he guarantees our redemption. Are you aware of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life? Are you aware of his desire for intimacy with you? He is not just the 911 listening on the speed dial of your phone when you need help. He is the whole phone. Stop and listen. Let me pray for us before we go to our group. Heavenly Father, help us today to stop and listen. To listen to your word, to listen to your voice, and to respond with faith, to respond with rejoicing, as Mary, Elizabeth, Zechariah, and John did, to respond to each other, Lord, as we point each other to you. Father, I pray that you would fill us all more and more with your Holy Spirit, who gives us the power to live not as orphans, but as your child. Pray for our small group time that, Lord, you would help us to be open and transparent with ourselves, with you, and with each other. And I pray that you'd go before us. In Jesus' name, amen.